You know, it's always fascinating to me, the more I study the life of Jesus Christ, to see the different ways that he dealt with individuals. Especially in the case of dealing with the self-righteous Pharisees, contrasting that with his dealing with the repentant sinner. When it came to the self-righteous Pharisees or the religious leaders, Jesus dealt very sternly with them. Jesus many times would rebuke them with powerful words. He didn't really mince around, and he cut right to the issue as far as they were concerned. And many times, as we would read about his words and the things he said, we would almost think that he's being rude or unkind. But when we find him dealing with people who were sinners and knew they were sinners, he always dealt in just extreme love and compassion and gentleness and meekness. I think of the story that's recorded in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders, of course, had brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery, the very act. And they were merely seeking to use her as a pawn to accomplish their ends. And they threw her down at the feet of Jesus and they said, "Master, Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned. We caught her in the very act of adultery. Now what do you say?" They were seeking to trap him in his words. Well, you know how Jesus dealt with these fellows. He began to write in the dirt, and I don't think he was just playing in the sand. It's possible that Jesus was even writing out a record of the sins of those who were there accusing this woman in the ground. And then they began to press him for the answer. "What sayest thou? What sayest thou?" And he stood up and he says, "Okay, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Well, beginning from the eldest to the least, they all begin to slither away. I always use that word slither because I can just picture them kind of just slithering out of the crowd. Jesus dealt with them very harshly. But he was standing then alone with this poor woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, he was the only one that was there without sin. He was the only one that could have run over at that time and picked up a stone and says, "I'll count to five and you can go, you know, and then I'm going to start throwing." But instead of throwing stones, he granted forgiveness and love. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He dealt with this woman in love and forgiveness because she recognized her need. The Pharisees did not. Now this morning in Luke 11, we see Jesus and his denunciation of woes upon the Pharisees. These words of woe speak first of all of wrath. They have the idea of wrath. But they also have the idea of intense sorrow and pity and love and compassion. Leave it to the Son of God to be able to speak words of judgment, but also mingled with them is the feeling of sorrow and pity and deep concern for those that he's speaking to. His words are like lightning. You know, a lightning bolt, when it strikes, not only can destroy, but it can illuminate. And so his words strike many times to destroy their false securities and their hypocritical mask and their hollow piety. But a lot of times his words also illuminate to their needs, hoping that they would repent and change their ways. And so as we look at Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, they were mainly involved in two basic areas with their relationship to God. First of all, ceremony. They were ceremonialists. And they were involved in all kinds of pomp and circumstance and all kinds of rituals and rites. Secondly, they were legalists. And they were committed to keeping laws. And they related to God solely on the basis of a set of laws. Now, if you put those two in a capsule, what you have is externalism. And that's what they were into. Everything they did, Jesus said, was only to be seen of men. And their whole religious life was merely external. They had nothing on the inside. Their relationship to God was related all on outward rites and ordinances. And you read the history of the Jewish people, that's all it was. Circumcision, baptism, temple worship, the approach to God through the high priest, the phylacteries and all the different rites and ordinances, the robes, the ribbons. They were all external, and God did not want the fat of lambs or the oil and the drink offerings. God says, "I want your hearts. I want you to sacrifice unto me your hearts and give me yourself. And so because they were ceremonialists, they were legalists, they were externalists, it led to a hypocrisy. And this is what Jesus is seeking to strip them of. They began to put on a show to seek to be seen of men. Now, not all Pharisees in Christ's day were hypocrites. And it would be wrong to accuse all of them of hypocrisy. For there was Nicodemus in John 3, who seemed to be a good, righteous, just man, who came seeking Jesus and wanted to know the way of truth. And there was Joseph of Arimathea, who did not consent to the death of Jesus, and he also was a good man and didn't consent to his death. And so there were some, very few, but some, that really had a heart for God. But the Pharisees were those who had committed themselves to keeping laws, keeping rites, keeping ordinances. Because during the Intertestament period, the Hellenistic culture was influencing everyone so greatly, these group of Jews decided to become a sect, separating themselves from the Greek culture and even from other Jews to give themselves totally to the law. But the problem was they went extra scriptural and they began to add traditions to the law of God and thus developed a ceremonial tradition that wasn't really of God. And so we see Jesus and his pronunciation upon these Pharisees. Now, before we start, I must mention that it is sad to say Phariseeism is not dead. Phariseeism is not dead. It is alive and well and thriving in the world today and in the church today and probably even in Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino today. No. Phariseeism. Only concerned with externals, only concerned with making an impression upon men rather than God. And so this morning, everything that's said can be applied to each one of us, examining our hearts in light of God's Word. And examining our hearts, do I really know Him personally? Or is it merely just an outward show? Now, it all began in verse 37. And as He spake, a certain Pharisee begged him to dine with him. And he went in and he sat down, or literally reclined to dinner, to eat food. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now Jesus was speaking to who? To the Pharisees. In verse 15, when it says, but some of them, that was, remember last week, a reference to the Pharisees, who had accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he went into his long dissertation of, if I, you know, I'm casting out by Satan, then kingdom is divided against itself. And we talked about demons and Satan's kingdom last week. And so as Jesus is in the process of speaking, a Pharisee invites him over to dinner. Now, Jesus never turned down a dinner engagement. Luke seems to focus on the dinner life of Jesus. In a few chapters, we see Jesus even inviting himself over for dinner. And when I read that, I say, praise God. Scriptural. And so Jesus here dining with this Pharisee. Now, what the Pharisee's motive was, we don't know. Could have been to trap him. Could have been that he had a hungry heart. But it seems to surface that his heart wasn't right. For Jesus is invited over, as he's speaking these words, to the house of this Pharisee to dine with him. And he reclined to food. And you need to get this oriental picture in your mind. He's not sitting up to a table. He's reclining on a dinner couch or a dinner bed. Now, when he came to eat, the Pharisee, it says, saw that he did not wash before dinner. The Pharisee was marveling at this fact. Now, the word dinner there in the Greek is actually breakfast. And so this meal was not the dinner evening meal. It was the breakfast meal. They were breakfasting, is what the Greek word means. And so Jesus is there. Now, one interesting thought is Jesus was not afraid to associate with sinners, whether religious sinner or just sinner. He was ready to go to meet them and to be with them. But he always had words to meet their great need. If somebody called you up and invited you over for their dinner at their house and you know they were just a total hypocrite, would you go over? Say, I'm not coming over, you're a hypocrite, you know, hang up the phone. Or would you go over there in love and seek to minister to their need or seek to guide them onto the path of righteousness? Jesus was always associating with those who were in need, even if it was the religious leaders, and even if he had stern words for them. I believe he was genuinely concerned for their need. And so we see the stage set. Now this washing, very important, verse 38, is not for hygiene. And I must emphasize that lest some children get a hold of that and use it as a defense for not washing hands for dinner. This isn't kind of a thing for hygiene or cleanliness. This, people, is ceremonial washing. It was a bunch of rigmarole is what it was. They would have a special pot in the side of the room that would be washed itself, filled with water. Then they would run a certain measured amount of water over their hands hanging down. Then they would hold their hands upward and run another certain amount of water. And some Pharisees even went so far as to wash between each course of the meal. And this was all ceremony. They even had a tradition that demons rested upon all unwashed hands. I don't know what they thought. You'd grab your sandwich and a demon would jump on it and get inside of you, you know. There was one recorded case in Jewish history that a rabbi actually died of thirst and starvation rather than to forego this religious rite of ceremonial washing. Because he couldn't wash before he ate, he actually starved to death. And they were given so much of this tradition. And so this is what we know as ceremonialism. Jesus would have none of it. In Mark chapter 7, there was the case when the disciples had just gone in and they started chowing down and eating before they'd gone through the ceremony. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw what was going on, and they said, "Why did your disciples eat bread and food with unwashed, that is to say, with defiled hands? And they keep not the traditions of the elders." And so Jesus, answering them, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written," notice this, "this people are honoring me with their lips, but their hearts, they are far from me. However, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus said, "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men," things like the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions." In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments." And so this was Phariseeism. It was externalism. It was ceremonialism. It was formalism. They were involved in all these rites. And when they saw Jesus not washing, they got all uptight. Notice what Jesus had to say. And so Jesus said unto him, verse 39, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts is full of ravening and wickedness." The word ravening means literally robbery or extortion and wickedness. "Ye fools," see how gently Jesus deals with them? "Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." Now Jesus, reading this Pharisee's heart and seeing his being upset, focuses in on the need. First of all, you guys are only concerned with the outside, but God sees the heart. You know, when Samuel went down to anoint the king for Israel, and he saw Eliab and all David's big, strong, handsome brothers, and he was ready to anoint them, God says, "No, don't anoint them. For man looks on the outward appearance." But he said, "God looks on the heart." You know, today in the church, we have far too much externalism and not enough inward reality. One of the greatest hindrances to the cause of Christ is professionalism and religion. People going through the motions without the emotions. People who are good church people, but they don't know God. People who are just good moral people, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now Jesus says, you know what you guys are like, and he gives an illustration. He says, you're like washing cups and plates and platters, but only washing them on the backside or the outside and not washing the inside. Now, how many husbands would appreciate it if their wives washed the dishes and washed just the bottom of the plate? Honey, why is it that this is last night's spaghetti still on this plate on top of the tonight's meatloaf, you know? I just wanted to whet your appetite for lunch. Or would you frequent a restaurant where you know they only took the cups and they washed them very carefully just on the outside? Of course not. The thought is abhorring even. Well, how much more important is it that our lives be clean from the inside out? We're so concerned with, oh, that I have the right clothes on. Oh, that I have a real good Christian haircut. And we're so concerned with externalism. In the church today, rules, regulations, ceremonies. Jesus says, hey, God looks upon the heart. And that's what God is concerned about. He says, you're outwardly beautiful, but inside you're full of robbery. And I love it, verse 40, you fools, you simple ones. Now, Jesus was able to speak the truth in love. We many times aren't able to do that. We're able to speak the truth, but always not in love. And when you speak the truth, not in love, it's not Christianity, it's brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. So many times we're either hypocrites or we're brutal. But Jesus spoke the truth, and he spoke it in love, you fools. And it's a thing of sorrow. You know, many times we need to have more compassion for those that are in need and really be able to share what the need might be. You fools, did not he that is God who made the physical outward make also your heart? And that's what God wants. He emphasizes in verse 41. He says, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, verse 41 is kind of hard to translate. And the better translation would be, but rather give alms of such things that are inside, within. Actually, the Revised Version says, however, give for alms those things that are within. And what Jesus is saying, more important than the external, is to give God your heart. In Isaiah, the first chapter, they were offering lambs and bullocks and all these different things. And God says, you know what, guys? I hate them. I hate them. Because you lift your hands to me in worship, and your hands are full of blood and extortion. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. God does not love that kind of worship. He hates it. He wants our hearts. He wants to start in the inside and work out. And so Jesus is exposing their externalism. Now the first woe begins in verse 42. Now there's six woes, three of them to the Pharisees. And then verse 46, there are three woes specifically to the lawyers. Now Matthew 23 has what seems to be a parallel account. But the account in Matthew 23, there's eight woes, and it's spoken of later on. He's doing it later on in the temple. This is an earlier account. I believe many times Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees. And this is Luke's rendition. But woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe a mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over things like the judgment of God and the love of God. Now these things ye ought to have done, but not to have left the other undone. Number one, they were externalist, ceremonialist. Number two, they had a false value system. A false value system. Many times a ceremonialist and somebody who's involved in external rites and so forth will get his priorities messed up. And he starts putting more importance upon rites and rituals than the true heart of the matter of loving God. And loving my brother as myself, and showing mercy and showing kindness. We get so concerned as to whether the pastor's sermon is just right, if the usher conducts himself properly and the seats are just right and everything's perfect, the standing up, the sitting down, the rustling of the robes, the lighting of the candles, the chanting of the choir. Oh, what a service. And then we go out and somebody cuts us off on the street. You idiot! That person needs to come and light candles with me. Change their heart. We get so caught up in all these little minute details and we forget to love somebody. You know, the church today is hung up. And I'm talking to us here. I'm not just talking about some other denominations. We are hung up. We get so concerned as to what kind of chairs we sit in and what kind of pulpit we have and whether we've got stained glass or, you know, just all kinds of, I just call it jive rigmarole. It's what it is. Just a bunch of periphery stuff rather than the heart of the issue of loving God. Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "Neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall the true worshipers worship, but the true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth." It's not just external, it's an internal thing. Knowing God from the heart. And so Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. He says, "Give that which is within." And then he's woeing the Pharisees in verse 42. Now they were all concerned with tithing. God's law required it. But he didn't say you had to go out into your spice gardens and tithe your herbs and your mints. They would go out there and they'd have 10 little tiny herbs or mints. And they'd say, "Okay, God, one for you. Aren't you lucky, God? 9 for me." Somehow that just sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? "Okay, God, I'm really going to lay it on you. Here, 1. 9 for me." And they were all concerned about all these little things, you know. And the next thing they know, they forgot to love God. They forgot to talk about the judgment of God. Lacking so much in the area of love. The church today needs a fresh dose of the love of God. Now in Matthew, Jesus emphasized the same point with telling them, "You are they which strain at a gnat, and in the process you're swallowing a camel." Now don't tell me Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. The Jews had to have all their meat thoroughly bled. Have you ever tried to bleed a gnat? It's difficult. And they'd be getting a cup of wine or something to drink, or they'd be getting, and they'd have to put a screen over it, and they're real, you know, any gnats in the room right now before I, you know, and they're real careful and they're pouring it in there, they're wanting to make sure the gnats are all strained out. Very meticulous in religious things. "Here I go, I've got all the," you know, gulp, they swallow a camel. Jesus is saying your priorities, your values are all messed up. So concerned about this little thing and so falling short on the vital issues. They were majoring in minors and minoring in majors. Second woe, verse 43. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you also love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the markets." Now, the uppermost seats were the seats that sat up front and faced the people. Sound familiar? A lot of churches have uppermost seats today. But you know, I have a hard time with that kind of a seating arrangement, being a pastor or ministering in a church, and they want you to come set up on the platform during the service, and you're out there, you know, and there's 400 people, 300 people, and you're up there worshiping God, and you're supposed to be, you know, unconscious of those staring at you while you worship God, you know. And all the time you're praising God, you're wondering, am I dry enough to lift my hand, you know? And, what can I do here, you know? How would you like to worship God with 500 people staring at you? Oh, that'd be real neat. Well, I wonder if I'm doing it right, you know? Maybe this hand's supposed to be a little higher, you know? I wonder, do I look okay? Chief seats. This was the seat of honor. And oh, how they loved it. These guys were filled with pride. Ceremonialism, legalism, externalism leads so easily to pride. I keep things you don't keep. We're better than you because we have this. And so they not only love the chief seats, but they also love the greetings in the markets. Now this doesn't mean they just like people to say hi to them. This was a very, very involved, formal salutation with the usage of the degrees and the terms and the words that these people went by, like rabbi and teacher and doctor and reverend. They loved that. Oh, they ate it up. And when they were in the marketplaces, they expect people to call them rabbi, rabbi, doctor, doctor. And oh, how they just, you know, savored those words. I always laugh when people have a hard time figuring out what to call me. My wife knows what to call me. Just call me John. I do weddings, you know, and people aren't familiar with the Calvary Chapel. Reverend Miller? I don't know who they're talking to. The only place the Bible uses the term reverend is toward God. Holy and reverend is thy name, O Lord. No scriptural basis for calling your minister reverend. So please don't call me reverend. Rends my soul. And they love that. That's what they were into. That was their thing. Now we have to guard against this very same thing of seeking only to relate to God externally, and then what we do with our outward actions, only doing them to be seen of men. And you can find this in conservative churches, and you can find it in Pentecostal churches. I don't care where you go. We can all fall into the sin of seeking to be seen of men. Show-offism. Wanting other people to see our spirituality. They broadened the borders of their garments, and they put large phylacteries, which was a prayer box, on their forehead. These guys would go down to the local Hebrew bookstore, and they would say, "Can I have a phylactery in an extra, extra large, please?" And they get the monster job. I pictured this guy with a box on his face so big he can't even see around it. He's walking around and it's got him bent over. It weighs so much, you know. And people go, "Oh, look at Rabbi Shimei. Look at the size of that. Oh, he must be spiritual." So you want to prove your spiritual prowess to everybody at church. And so you come to service with the family Bible, you know. If that's the only one you've got, praise the Lord. But, you know, you got it so big, you got to bring it in a wagon into church, you know. "Hey, ushers, could you help me load it out of the car, you know?" You flip that baby open, and it takes four people to hold it. "Hey, down there, could you help me with my Bible, you know?" Now, let's begin to study God's Word. Hollow piousity. Hollow hypocrisy is what it is. Outward show, only to impress people. Third wall, verse 44, "Unto you scribes and Pharisees." Now he says, "hypocrites." And the word hypocrite means an actor, a phony. "For ye are as graves which appear not, and men walk over them and are not aware of them." Now, there's an interesting contrast with Luke 11 with Matthew 23. Luke says, "You're like graves that don't appear." Matthew says, "You're like graves that are whitewashed, but inside you're full of dead man's bones." And so Matthew was emphasizing the idea of externally looking good, but internally you were rotten. Luke says, "You're like a grave that nobody really can detect or notice. And those going by touch them, and they become defiled, and they don't even know it." Now, what he's trying to communicate here is, you Pharisees, unknowingly, are polluting everybody you come in contact with. Now, what they would do is they would whitewash the tombs, not for beauty, but only to identify them or mark them so that the worshipers could go around them, not touching them, thus being defiled. Because the law said if you touched a grave, you were defiled for 7 days. And specifically at Passover, where they whitewash all the tombs so everybody showing up, the pilgrims, could make sure, you know, don't step on any graves. Because you couldn't worship if you did. Well, these guys were like graves that hadn't been whitewashed, and unknowingly, you just go tromping over them. Next thing you know, you are spiritually defiled, not ceremonially. Unknowingly, they came in contact with these guys, and they defiled people. I'm sure this infuriated these Pharisees, telling them, "You guys are polluting everybody you come in contact with because of the influence that they were getting." Then, in verse 45, answered one of the lawyers, and he said unto him, "Master, this saying, thou reproachest us also." Now lawyers, many of them, were also Pharisees. And this isn't a civil lawyer. This is a lawyer who involved himself with the law of God because their civil law and religious law were one and the same. They were governed by their religious laws. The lawyers were Pharisees. Sometimes the lawyers are called scribes. The term sometimes is used almost interchangeably. Now this guy, when I began to read verse 47, I think, boy, you would have been good enough. You would have been better to leave well enough alone. Verse 46 and on down. Because Jesus begins in verse 46 and he said unto him, "Woe unto you also, lawyer." He says, "Ooh, I should have kept my mouth shut." You know, you ask for it. And so the lawyer says, you reproachest us. The word reproach means you are insulting us also. Now the lawyer's three woes, verse 46, is that ye laid men with burdens, grievous to be borne, that you yourselves touched not one of these burdens with your itty-bitty finger. I just threw that in. Notice this phrase, burdens, grievous, borne. This, my people, is legalism. Legalism. Legalism is a burden. Legalism is grievous. It's something that you have to grievously bear. Now, what were some of the legalistic trips? All kinds of religious rites and ordinances. Sabbath law. Can't do any work. You can't heal anybody. In John, the fifth chapter, it's interesting that Jesus healed the man from Bethesda. 40 years lame, never been able to walk. But he did it on the Sabbath day, and it upset the Pharisees. And they saw this guy carrying his bed. They said, hey, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath day. You can't work. And he wasn't carrying some big ortho mattress down the street. He was carrying a little mat, but they were all upset with him. Nor could you heal anybody. The Jewish traditions, laws, they had it that if somebody cut themselves or hurt themselves, you could do things to stop them from getting worse, but you couldn't take any measures to make them get better. If I cut myself real bad, you could stick a Band-Aid on it, but you can't put ointment on the Band-Aid to make the cut any better. You can just stop the bleeding. All these rules. Now, when they laid these on the people, they were burdens. Read Galatians. Oh, ye foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And he tells them, you've gone back under this yoke of bondage. He uses the word bondage over and over again in the book of Galatians because they were falling into legalism. Paul wrote to the Colossians and says, stay away from these people that tell you what not to touch, what not to taste, and what not to handle. These things are all going to perish with the using. And so they gave them these heavy laws and they put these things on them. And one characteristic of a legalist is he has no joy. He loses his joy. But the key thing here is that they would not practice what they preached. That's what Jesus means when he says, you touch not them with your fingers. They say, but they don't do. They say, do as I say, but don't do as I do. And Paul in Romans 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, for wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. Thou that sayest, you should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest, thou shalt not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You know, it's so easy to preach a good sermon. But it's so difficult to live a good sermon. My wife knows that real well. And so frustrates me many times at home, I'll be blowing it. Believe it or not, I actually do blow it. And I think she's got a photographic memory. She quotes my sermon to me. I hate it. I say, why don't you work in the nursery every Sunday or something, you know? Because we all know, but we don't do. This is an area we need our hearts to be examined on. Well, bro, I'd like to counsel you. What you need to do with your problem is pray more. But we never pray. What if they threw it back at us? Well, how often do you pray? Well, I'm counseling you right now, buddy. You need to get into the Word of God. Read your Bible, you know. Ours. I'm going to go home and see if I can find mine. You share with people and say, you know, you got to do, and all the time we're talking, we're convicting ourselves to death. You know, this is really good in just a practical aspect around the house for parents. Parents need to be consistent with what they tell their parents to, or their children to do. Tell them one thing and do another. I got totally busted about a week ago. It was about an hour before dinner. I thought, well, I just need something to hold me over till dinner. You know, you can die in an hour. So I made my way out of the study, and I knew we had a box of chocolates in the refrigerator. And I was just getting in the refrigerator and had my hands on the chocolates, and my little girl walked up. She said, Daddy, can I have some chocolate? I said, no, Sarah, you're going to spoil your dinner. And when I was talking to her, she was on this side. I was putting the chocolate in my pocket. I said, no, sir. Have you ever eaten chocolate after it's been in your pocket? I felt so bad. After dinner, and I'm this. So I made it out of that. I got out, back out into my study. I closed the door, locked, pulled the curtains, and I grooved on my chocolate. All right. But I felt bad. I enjoyed the chocolate. And we're so inconsistent, and it happens all the time. And that's just kind of on a humorous level, but on a greater scale, we need to be consistent. Oh, well, mommy, why are you telling me not to lie? And I heard you lie on the phone to that man. You said this or you said that. You need to be consistent. And so Jesus is exposing their inconsistency. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, I'll just read it to you real quick. He says, as many, verse 12, as make a desire or make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may what? Glory in the flesh. Peter said in Acts 15, why should we put a yoke of bondage upon the Gentiles' neck, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Paul, writing to the church, said, those things which you have both seen and heard in me do. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that to a friend or a neighbor or your children? Those things which you've heard me say and those things which you have seen me do, do. That's what Paul could say. Now he goes on with his woes. Verse 47, woe also unto you lawyers, for you are building the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God. This is kind of a phrase for the divine providence of God, the wisdom of God. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now what Jesus is doing here, he's showing them that their lives are inconsistent with their actions still. Their fathers killed the prophets, but they garnished their tombs and refurbished them and built them and honor to them. But their lives as they lived them at that present time were inconsistent with the very message that the prophets uttered. The message that the prophets gave, they were not presently obeying. But they, oh, we want to honor Jeremiah, Isaiah, build a nice, beautiful sepulcher. You go to Israel today in the Kidron Valley and they got the prophets' tombs. But they're not listening to the voice of the prophet. You know, I could die next week and be gone, and many of you say, oh, John Miller, let's build a big memorial to him. Please don't. Oh, he was such a great pastor, and all his teaching, oh, I so enjoyed it. Well, have you ever obeyed it? Are you obeying it at that time? It's easy to venerate dead saints, but it's not so easy to live according to the message they proclaimed. And they showed by their hypocrisy. Therefore, these things actually were required of this generation. Abel, verse 51, was the brother of Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, given in Genesis 4, the first righteous that was murdered. Zacharias, the prophet who spoke against the sin of the people, and the king had him stoned. It's given to us in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, the reason why Jesus gave Abel and then gave Zacharias, I believe, Abel from the book of Genesis, the first righteous man stoned. And in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so he's saying from the beginning of your religion to the end of your religion, you've done nothing but stone the righteous, showing their inconsistency. Now the last woe, verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge, and you enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he spake these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, and lying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might have to accuse him. Now I believe this last woe that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees, upon the lawyers specifically here, was the worst of all. They had taken the key of knowledge away from the people, and they thus had closed the door of salvation. You know, the most important need in the world today is a need for a knowledge of God. The greatest need in the world is a need for people to have a knowledge of God. How can we know God? Through His Word. It's the only way. The means by which God has chosen to reveal Himself is in His Word. And thus the greatest need in the world today is the clear teaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. And that's number one, what they did. They took the Scriptures out of the hands of the people. The terrible Dark Ages was the result of the people not having Bibles in their homes, not in the language they could read or understand. It was a sad day when the priests and the church bishops and leaders said the Bible is not for common people, it's only for the hierarchy. We'll read it and tell you what it says. No, no, no. It's important for me to teach the Word of God clearly to you, but I want you to know, you can sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and listen to good teaching, but if you don't go home and during the week study your Bible on your own and discover truths on your own, you are sadly lacking. I'm spoon-feeding you on Sunday. You've got to go home and feed yourself during the week or you'll starve. This is just an appetizer for during the week. The Bible tells us in Hosea 4:6, my people perish for what? Lack of knowledge. And so they've taken away. The key always is symbol of knowledge. And they would not even enter in themselves. They would not even follow in suit. What they had done was they had substituted work righteousness for salvation by grace through faith. Any minister, any pastor who tells you you can do something good or do a good work to get to heaven is taking away the key of knowledge. It's by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they themselves would not enter in. In Matthew, Jesus tells them they go around making proselytes. And when they make a proselyte, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Those are strong words. Now the result was that the scribes and the Pharisees begin to urge him vehemently. It means to have it in for one. It means to have it in for another. They wanted to get rid of him. And they lie wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth. Now, this morning, in light of this study, the same response that Jesus got is the same response that you can respond with, hardening your heart in hatred to him. Or the second response could be to fall on your face before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I have indeed been exposed this morning. God, I've only been relating to you externally. I don't know you in my heart. God, I've been more concerned with all these piddly matters rather than showing mercy and showing love. God, I've been inconsistent and I haven't done what I have told others to do. Does that expose you this morning? If so, confess your sin. And ask God to change you. Two responses to the Word of God. Why did they respond in such anger and hostility? I believe it was because nobody likes to hear the truth about themselves. It hurts, but it's necessary. You go to the doctor and you've got cancer. Would you like for him to tell you you're okay? Don't worry about it. Or would you want him to tell you the truth? But why is it people go to church and they don't want pastors to talk about sin and judgment, and the consequences of sin? I don't know why, but it is. They want their doctor to be honest with them, but they don't want their pastor to be honest with them, or the preacher. The Bible says all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not anyone. And this morning, the only way to salvation is not ceremony, it's not formalism, it's not externalism, it's not legalism, it's relationship. It's knowing God from the heart. In the Scriptures, in Malachi chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Malachi says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or maybe the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I do these things, and shall it please God?" And he gives the answer to his own question in verse 8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That's all that God requires of you this morning. Jesus came to lighten men's burdens, not to add to them. And I don't think I can state it any more clearly than Titus did in chapter 3, verse 5, or Paul writing to Titus. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. Could the labor of my hands fulfill the law's demands? These all for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." You know, the most beautiful words that Jesus ever spoke were spoken to people who are being crushed with the burden of legalism and ceremonialism. And Jesus spoke these words to them. He said, "Come unto me, all of you that are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is offering two things. He's offering you rest, and he's offering you a light burden. If you're laboring under this heavy, heavy burden of trying to be good enough to please God, Jesus said, "Come unto me." He didn't say, "Come unto church, come to religion." He said, "Come to me." You must know him personally. And the result will be rest and a light load. Two responses: harden your heart, reject it, or submit yourself to God. Or pray with the psalmist, "Oh, search me, God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there's any wicked way in me, cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray.